Revelation is the culmination of the wrapping up, and really the unwrapping of Jesus Christ, because the Apocalypse means to unveil. And it gives us, it's given through signs, and this is interesting, that in chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, to show to his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel. The word signified there means to give a sign. Vincent said the word is appropriate to the symbolic character of revelation. Robertson said it's a sign or token which suits admirably the symbolic character of the book. So the book is given in symbols. It's filled with symbols. And if you want to understand Revelation, now some of the symbols explain the book, some are, and many are from the Old Testament. There are quite 540 references to the Old Testament found in the book of Revelation. And that is amazing, isn't it? Even though they're not direct quotes, they're references back to the Old Testament. We mentioned one in Revelation 12:1 about the woman with the 12 stars and so on. It says there that there was a sign. This was a sign. So the book of Revelation is written in signs or code. So why would the book be written in code? Well, we suggested last week that perhaps one reason was to hide it from the Romans who had imprisoned John and who would threaten to kill him, of course, if they truly understood all the things he wrote. But we can ask the same question, why did Jesus speak in parables? We know he spoke a lot of parables. Well, in Matthew 13:13, the disciples asked Jesus why he spoke in parables. Why did he just speak it out? He says, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Revelation was not strictly satisfied by the curiosity of the ungodly, but to instruct believers who will hear it. That's what it says in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and the words, blessed is he that reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, the time is near. Some people like to study the Bible just because they're curious about what the Bible has to say. And as Paul said, wisdom or knowledge of above, but love edifies. The reason we study the Word of God is to find out what God's will is for us. First of all, salvation, and then live the Christian life. All of our prayers should be, hear my Lord, send me, use me for your glory. That's why we study God's Word. And sometimes people, after a while, they leave church. Why? Because they're not really willing to take the Word of God and use it in their life. But just to find out information. And so, when they're challenged about that, and I've had people respond this way, when they're challenged about their walk with the Lord and actually put into practice the things on the Word of God, they'll say, well, you're a legalist. Because you're asking us to obey God's word. death Patmos. Verse 9. This is I, John, both the brother, your brother, and companion in tribulation, and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John is on Patmos. First of all, he identifies himself with his readers. Remember in the second, third, John, he calls himself an elder. Here he calls himself a brother and a companion, a joint participant in, number one, tribulation. John had endured tribulation, as we all have. Now, he's not talking about the great tribulation, which is chapters 4 through 20. But he's talking about the tribulation that and trials that we all face as believers. Jesus gave a promise in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. Paul said the same thing. All those that live in godly praise Jesus shall suffer persecution. And if you want to serve the Lord, you are going to be, you can expect some pushback, because this is Satan's world now. This is not over on. And so if you're to live for Christ, there are people, and Satan is going to fight back. Satan may, you may not look for Satan, but he will look for you and oppose the word of God. He'll oppose the gospel. And he's doing that today. And so we should expect the grace of the Bible church. If we're preaching the word of God, and we're sharing the gospel and living for the Lord, there's going to be some trials and tribulations, just like John. He mentions the kingdom here. The tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Kingdom, this is not the mediatorial theocratic kingdom when Jesus sits on the throne of David. Jesus is sitting not on David's throne today, he's sitting with his Father on his throne in heaven. He's talking here about the kingdom of God over the earth, God's sovereign rule over all. And patience. Now we look forward then to the coming of Jesus to rule and reign upon the earth. And he's prayed, even so will come Lord Jesus, last prayer of the Bible. The word patience here, rupomone, means to abide under. Speaking of endurance, we need patience because of our tribulations and because we're waiting for the return of Christ. Paul called that to the Thessalonians. We turn to God from idols to suitable living, the true God, and to wait for a son from heaven. That takes endurance. The Philadelphia church, chapter 3, verse 10, was commended for waiting. Verse 10, because you have sent, or kept my command to persevere, I also keep you from the hour of trial which has come upon the whole world to test those who volunteer. Because of your patience, he said, I'm going to remove you from this earth before the great tribulation comes. Because you've been willing to endure tribulation now and endure. Well, John was in exile here, and the reason he was in exile was because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see that he was on this island of Patmos, which is right off the coast of Turkey. You could go there today if you like. And the seven churches that Jesus writes to are right in that same area. He's right off the coast of Turkey there, present-day Turkey. And the seven churches, and then we'll see in the next slide, is in that area. But he was there because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So look at verse 2. At the end of verse 1, it says, to his servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. He bore witness. The reason he was in, or at that, was in exile, was because of the Word of God and because of testimony. And God says, Jesus says, now I want, this is what I want you to do. I want you to bear witness to the Word of God and the testimony of Christ. The same thing. They got in trouble the first time. God says, you keep on doing it now. And he could have said, well, here am I, send somebody else. Like Moses did, here am I, send Aaron. But he said, okay, Lord. The only thing they do is kill you. As the Roman soldier said, he was going to an assignment that would no doubt result in his death. He said, I do not have to live, but I do have to do my duty. And we should look at the Christian life that way. We need to obey God, regardless of the other. Of course, that takes courage, and the Spirit of God will give us courage. Now, the reason he was on Patmos, he had been exiled by the Emperor Domitian. Now, because of his testimony for Christ, Pentecost wrote, location of the dramatic revelation of Christ recorded in this book was the island of Patmos, a small island in the Aegean Sea southwest of Ephesus and between Asia Minor and Greece. According to several early church fathers, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Eusebius, John was sent there as a prisoner following his effective pastor in Ephesus. John was the pastor of the Ephesus church. Victorinus, the first communicator or commentator on the book of Revelation, stated that John worked as a prisoner in the mines of this small island. Now I would say that is highly unlikely. For one thing, John was in his 90s. And how much work would he get out of that? And secondly, there are no mines on Patmos, so it probably is a myth, just like the story of him being boiled in oil. That cannot be authenticated either. So there are a lot of stories that went around about certain things that were not true. When the Emperor Domitian died in AD 96, his successor Nerva let John return to Ephesus. So that's the story behind him being exiled here. In verse 10, it says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, first of all, the Lord's day could refer to one of three things. Could refer to Sunday, and we often call Sunday the Lord's Day. This is a day set aside for him, although we should worship him every day. But this is traditionally set aside for Christians to gather together. It could be the Sabbath day. In Isaiah 58:13, the Sabbath is called the day of the Lord. And or it could be the day of the Lord, which is the coming day of judgment, which is mentioned 30 times in the scriptures. And that day of the Lord refers to God's judgment upon the earth in the end times. That great and dreadful day of the Lord is the day of God's anger and his vengeance and his judgment. And he was evidently, he said he was in the Spirit, transported into the future to witness the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord begins with the rapture and continues through the revelation. Spirit to see the things that will occur in the future. Now understand that. Do you understand? No. Now, Jacob, he was never with me on that point. He says, but John says that he was in the spirit on the Lord's day, in my judgment, the day of the Lord, and the Lord's day are two different things. We recognize that empty fat and fat empty are two different things. And that the chestnut horse and the horse chestnut are two different things. And I would say that the day of the Lord and the Lord's day are two different things, and that the Lord's day refers to what we call Sunday. And that's it. But one thing for sure, that Sunday is never called the Lord's Day unless it's here. It's almost called the first day of the week. If you look at Acts 20, verse 7, where they broke bread on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, where they were told to bring their offerings on the first day of the week. Right. So, you think of and you heard a voice like a trumpet. The end of verse 10. A voice like a trumpet. This is the voice that he hears again in chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here. I'll show you the things which must take place after this. Third part of the book. The things you see, the things that verse 19, the things that you see, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. How the same words used in chapter 4, verse 1. Now that voice which says, come up here, many have associated with God. The first three chapters are about the seventh church. When you get to chapter 4 through the end, until the end of the book, the church is not mentioned. Because who is God dealing with here? He's dealing with Israel. The church is in heaven. We're up there. So we will not be here during that time of great tribulation. So verse 11, the voice said, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. I am the Alpha and Omega. That would be the A and the Z, right? The beginning and the end, the first and the last. You compare this with Isaiah 44, verse 6. And if you have any good work with this friend, you can share this with them. We could begin here in Isaiah 44, 6. It says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the last, I am the first, and I am the last, beside me there is no God. You say, well, who's that talking about? Well, that'll say Jehovah. Or it's Jehovah, he's the first and last. He's the only God. Well, we go back to Revelation. So Jehovah's Witnesses deny that Jesus is God, but here clearly states that Jesus is the only true God. And he died, and he is alive again. Well, John is commanded to write to the seven churches. And so we have the seven churches here. Ephesus, you know what's here. Or Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Seven churches. Now why seven? And why these seven? Well, these churches are not chosen arbitrarily. There are 20 other churches in Asia and elsewhere that you could have wrote. Remember, there's a church in Jerusalem, great church in Antioch, where the first missionaries were sent out. And it was Paul who established most of these churches in Asia Minor on his missionary journeys. Why did he choose these? Well, he did so not arbitrarily, but for special reasons. We're going to see as we go into those seven churches, chapter 2 and 3, that they have unique characteristics. They're all different. And there are actually four applications. Four applications to these churches. And the first one is local. They were real churches that existed during this time. And they have certain characteristics that historians have discovered fit with these letters. There were four congregations. They were local churches. There was no denomination then. So he wrote directly to them. He didn't write to the bishop of the churches in Asia. He wrote to those churches. And we believe that churches should be independent and, of course, fundamental and through God's word. Secondly, these churches have attributes that fit with churches exist today. And so we can learn from these seven churches things about our church. And then there's the application to so we have the seven churches, local, all churches. Then we have a panorama, a history of the church, seeing these seven churches, starting with Ephesus, which is the first century church, and ending with Laodicea, which is the church, the apostate church of the end times. And each one of these churches fits a different era of church history. Now, if they were in a different order, that won't work. It won't work at all. But we see in this order, it's a beautiful arrangement. And some would disagree, but it shows the history of the church through the ages. And fourthly, look at chapter 2, verse 7. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's an individual application to you, as many as you have ears. You only need one. Right? So you need to have an ear. So how many of you have mostly have ears? Let's see. This morning. So those applications are for you. Individually, we learn much from these churches. Then John has a vision. And this vision is of the Lord Jesus. And as we go through here, notice that all through the book of Revelation, we have the use of the word light. You know, when we went to English class, it said light, you have to simile, you know. It's not the thing, but it's light. And there's similes and there's metaphors. So verse 12. When I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were bright like gold, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as refined in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth a sharp, quick sword. His countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. The description of Jesus in the midst of the golden lampstands. We have a similar description back in Daniel. We looked at this on Wednesday night. Okay, Daniel. But if you look at chapter 10, verse 5, I lifted up my eyes, Daniel said, and look, behold, a certain man clothed in linen up to his waist, girded with a gold of ephahs. His body was like pearl, his face with appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and his feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his sword words were like the voice of a multitude. Very, very similar parallel to what we see here. First of all, he's like the Son of Man. And if you want to go back to Daniel chapter 7, we see the first use of this in relation to Jesus. Daniel chapter 7, Son of Man was Jesus' favorite word for himself. Favorite title. 7 verse 13. I was watching the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion, glory, and kingdom. Then all peoples, nations, languages should serve, for that all nations, people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the rightful king. We'll see this scene reenacted in Revelation chapter 5 as Jesus appears to open the seals of judgment upon the earth. He is the promised Messiah. He's the rightful king. And just like David, remember, was anointed to be king, but for several years he was rejected. And later, after Saul's death, came back and was sat on his throne. The Lord Jesus came the first time. He was anointed into his ministry by John the Baptist. But he was rejected. But someday he will return to set up his kingdom. And he is today sitting with his Father on his throne. Psalm 2 says, sit here, or that says Psalm 2, where he says, sit here till I make your enemy my favorite soul. So he is awaiting that day when he will return and he will rule from Jerusalem. And we know that because God has promised it. So we look at his garments, verse 13. And this is seven lamps. has with us, is like John 6:47. He is giving a promise because he starts that off by saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Now the truth. So you can rest in that. His hair is like wool. This could speak of the eternal character, his eternal character. He is called after the everlasting Father. His loins are from old, even from everlasting. That's Micah, prediction of his birth. And for him is purity, the color white. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Now remember, like a flame of fire. So when John saw him, it wasn't like he had flames coming out of his eyes. But he's coming in judgment and discernment. He does not view things like we do. He does not view things superficially. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, and pierces the divine and soul and spirit, joints and marrow, the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So the Word of God pierces you. And that's how the sword was used, as a piercing. Without really wanting. His feet are like refined brass, burnished bronze, actually, heated and glowing. And brass consistently speaks of judgment in the scripture. We have the brazen altar. The brazen altar was where sin was dealt with. And the only way it could be dealt with was through the death of an innocent victim. And of course, Jesus fulfilled those pipes out of that last night. We have a brazen serpent. What's that all about? Look over at Numbers 21. We have your Bible this morning. What do you do? The brazen serpent. Why would you have a serpent made out of brass? Numbers 21, verse 6 says, "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They've been complaining and so on, rebelling, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'I have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks on it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and if a serpent had bitten anyone, he looked at the bronze serpent and he lived." That is very strange, is it not? And we really don't understand this until we get to the book of John. but he will judge the world in righteousness. His voice is like the sound of many waters, if you go back to verse 15. It's impressive. It's overwhelming. It's like a trumpet. His right hand were seven stars. We'll see what that means in verse at the end of the chapter. His right hand that speaks that he's in control of these seven stars. Speaks of protection. We're in the hand of God. You know, then it's very important to say that. He had the whole world in his hand. From his mouth is a sharp, two-edged sword, a rough fire, a long, broad sword. In Isaiah 49:2, it says, "And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword, and he will speak again, and we will speak again." Here in Revelation 19:15, you want to turn there. 1950. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself breaks the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. And so, does that mean that Jesus had a sword coming out of his mouth? Or is that a metaphor? His word, the word of God, is a sword. He will just speak the word, and it will be done. Now, you put yourself in John's shoes or sandals, if you'd like, and think if you saw this vision of Jesus, what would your response be? Hey, Holly Pye there. Jesus. You know, some people treat Jesus like that. You know, how about Knuckles? How many of them like Knuckles? Sorry, I'm not sure. Elbows. It's broken. Well, John's response, verse 17. It says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Yeah, what about the election? What if Joe Biden gets elected? What are we going to do? What a comfort to the saved. But a terror to the lost, the cry for the rocks to fall on and hide in the face of him that sits on the throne. This is a comfort, though, to believers, because he has the key to verse 18. He who lives and was dead, that means Jesus has conquered sin, hell, and death. I'm alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of Hades and of death. If you trust Christ and you're on his side, you have nothing to fear. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that does not have the Son is not life. The wrath of God abides on. That's not good. Many preachers won't preach on the wrath of God today. Why? Because people don't want to hear about it. Good. But it's just as real as the love of God. So this was comforting to John, because if Jesus has the keys of life and death, then we are on his team to take care of us. Secondly, because John had a job to perform, verse 19, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this, the outline of the book. But he was given the privilege, the responsibility to write this book. And thirdly, because Jesus has been fully in control of everything. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw on the right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The angels are the messengers of the seven churches. These are probably not angelic messengers, these are human messengers. Either those that have accepted Patmos and received the letter, or else probably the leaders of these seven churches, the pastors. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And that's what we see in our picture here. The seven lampstands. And what's a lampstand for? Does a lampstand give light? No. Lampstand does not give light. It's a lamp holder. What are churches? A church is to be holding forth the words of God. Corporately and individually, we are to shine, to reflect the glory of God in the world around us. And if we do not, what good is a lamp holder that doesn't hold any light? It's like the joke used to be that the midnight saved their light bulbs, they burned out light bulbs in our houses. That's an old one. But if you have a, we used to have these old oil lamps, the clear glass ones.